Our scripture this evening is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, verses 29 through 31. We won't reread those verses, we'll be looking at them, but actually we'll be referring back to verses 27 and 28 because really they're part of this teaching. They're part of what Jesus is teaching about his glorious return. You know, there's an awful lot of things that people will say about how the world will end. Scientists tell us that the world will end in around a billion years because the sun, we know, continues to expand and is finally going to expand enough that that life on Earth will be impossible. Earth will be uninhabitable. There are those, and as I was preparing this message, one of the commentators I was looking at is a mid-trib person. A mid-trib person believes that that Christ will return, but that the church will go through the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. And then at the midpoint in the Great Tribulation, the rapture will take place and the church will be taken out. There are those that obviously come at study of end times from a postmillennial view, and they believe that Christians, the church, will go completely through the tribulation, that the rapture will not take place until after the 7-year Great Tribulation concludes. And then obviously there are those that are amillennial, and amillennial means simply no. Whenever you see a or ah in front of a word in Greek, it is a negation. So an agnostic is really an agnostic, and it means no knowledge. Okay, so an amillennial is no millennium. They don't believe that there will be a millennial reign of Christ. They don't believe that anything that relates to end times is literal. And one of the problems with an amillennial point of view is that you've got to be, you have to pick and choose which verses you're going to take literally and which ones you're going to take as figurative. Okay, and so when you're looking at this text from Jesus, if you're amillennial, well, are you going to approach this and say that what Jesus is saying is literally going to happen? Or are you going to approach it and say that Jesus is speaking in metaphors? Well, you know what the problem with that is, beloved? When Jesus spoke in ways that the disciples didn't understand, they asked him. And then Jesus explained. And if you look at what we're looking at, if anything is going to confuse these guys, it's going to be the verses that we're looking at tonight. And the verses that we looked at last week in verses 15 through 28, because this is some confusing stuff. And not one word out of the disciples. They clearly understood what Jesus was teaching. So why are we struggling? Why are we taking something that Jesus clearly intended to be literal, to be 100% literal, and turning it into something completely different? See, beloved, Jesus is teaching us that our only hope, the only way that we're going to understand the world in which we live, the only place that we can anchor our hope is in the word of the Lord Jesus Christ as he makes us ready for his glorious return. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Let's pray. Father God, we love you so much, and we thank you for the reading of your perfect and infallible word. Lord, as Jesus gives to us this teaching on how you're going to wrap up all of human history, we pray, God, that we wouldn't get bogged down and we would understand why it is that Jesus taught his men this thing. Father, we pray that as you illumine the heart and mind of Matthew when you gave to him this perfect and infallible recollection of what Jesus said and did, that you would illumine our hearts and minds as well, that you would help us to understand and apply this great teaching to our lives as we offer to you our love, our lives, and this prayer in and through the name of our risen Lord and Master, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Jesus obviously wants us to watch, to be ready. If you go back to what we looked at last Sunday night and at the beginning of that text in verse 15, Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation. So does that not carry a certain connotation with it? If you have told me that when I see something, then what have you just told me to do? You have told me to watch for it, to watch for this event. When this happens, when you see this, then do that. And I can't do that if I haven't been watching for what you told me to be watching for. Jesus tells us that we are to be ready for his coming. Now, how many of y'all, you know, and you'll hear me use this phrase simply because it's the phrase that my grandparents used with me. Okay, in your family, you probably had a phrase that from your parents or your grandparents that meant an indeterminate amount of time, right? Okay. If you said, well, when are we going to go to town? Then your parents might have said, later. Well, how much later? Is it later today? Is it later this week? Is it later this month? My grandparents used the term directly. Directly. We're going to go to town directly. Or when can we open presents? Directly. Okay. And so you were dealing with an indeterminate period of time. Now, it's indeterminate to us. We don't know. But the Father knows. How many of y'all like that song from Gold City? At the midnight hour. I love that song. Anyway, we don't know when Jesus is going to be coming back. We don't know when the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel, is going to occur. And so the only way that we can be ready is to watch for it, to be on the alert for it, to pay attention. How many of y'all remember in your studies in the Old Testament, the sons of Issachar? In the book of Judges, it tells us that the sons of Issachar recognized the times. They knew the times. They knew what was going on. And they knew what to do. They knew how God was calling their tribe to respond to the time in which they live. Now, how did they do that? How did they know? How did they know to be ready? How did they know what to do in the tumultuous times of the judges. Listen, beloved, I know we live in a tumultuous time, but if you want to see some tumultuous times, go back and read the book of Judges. It's not that long. It won't take you that long to get through it, but read the book of Judges. That was tumultuous times. That was some very tumultuous times. And Jesus is telling his children to watch for his coming and to be prepared for his coming. And we ask, well, how do I do that? How do I watch for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And how do I get prepared for Jesus to come back? That's what chapters 24 and 25 are teaching us. But let me boil that down to you. The first thing that Jesus is teaching us is that we must long for his coming. How many of y'all, the day of your wedding, went, better go get this over with. Got to do it. Don't want to, but I got to do it. And how many of you had trouble sleeping the night before because you were eagerly anticipating what was about to happen the next day? Oh, beloved, we ought to be eagerly longing for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be longing for his coming. We must truly anticipate his coming. It must be an event which is significant on our horizon. It has to be something that is part of our daily consciousness. But we must also trust completely in the Word of God. If we're reading something that does not square with what the Word of God says, then we have to put it aside. Our thinking about the end of the age must be completely ruled by the authority of His Word. Now, last week, in verses 23 through 26, Jesus gave a warning against deception. He said, be aware that there are going to be false Christ coming. Don't believe them. There's going to be false Christ. There's going to be false prophets. They're going to arise and they're going to show great signs and wonders. They're going to do you hear what Jesus just said? They're going to do miracles. He never said that they're false miracles. He never said that they're magic tricks. He never said any of that stuff. He said they're going to do miracles. And they're going to deceive you. And so don't just listen to me. Don't just think because somebody is out there doing miracles that they're squared up with the Word of God. Because Jesus says these false Christs, these false prophets will be out there working miracles. Don't be deceived by them. And that comes up again in the Revelation as John calls us, especially in the last days, to trust in the Word of Christ in spite of the miracles of the false prophets. Jesus is telling us to be cautious and to be wise as we await His return. And it also tells us to be watchful. To be watchful. To recognize that the second coming of Christ could occur at any moment. And we need to be ready for it. We need to keep short accounts with God, beloved. We ought not say that when we've committed a sin that we just kind of let it slide and say, well, I'll catch up with God a little bit later on. As soon as the Holy Spirit points out to us that sin, we need to square that up with God. Because God said, listen, God loves to wipe away our sin. John is going to tell us in his first letter that if we will confess our sin, that God is faithful and just to forgive our sin. We think we come to God with a sin and that God is going to be mean to us, that God's going to be mad at us. Certainly, beloved, it disappoints him when we sin. But God is more anxious to forgive us of that sin than we are to confess it. And the way that we prepare ourselves for Christ's coming is trusting in His Word. Now, I know that an awful lot of people, you know, I'll just tell you, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I believe the Bible from index to maps, okay? If you got a Bible with maps in the back, I believe that too. Now, I'll treat that a little bit differently because that's a product of humanity unless I can see that it's directly squaring up with the Word of God, then somebody might have made a mistake drawing that map. But we have to absolutely believe what God says. Listen, if you don't believe one thing that God says, how can you believe anything God says? If you don't believe that Jesus is going to be coming back, if you don't believe that verses 29 through 31 describe a literal event in human history, then how in the world can you believe that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would never perish but have eternal life? If God was wrong about the second coming, then God is wrong about the first one as well. God wasn't wrong. And the way we get ready for the second coming is taking God at His Word and believing what He says and faithfully living out what Scripture says in our own lives. Now, Jesus wants to teach these men, and He wants to teach us something very important. And that is that the time between the two Advents is characterized by trial and tribulation. If you're expecting anything else, then someone has deceived you. How many of y'all honestly believe that World War II was like McHale's Navy? How many of y'all believe that being in a German POW camp was like being in Hogan's Heroes? But an awful lot of teachers out there want to try to teach you that it's a rose garden. That you come to Jesus and everything's going to be all right. My Bible says, Peter, Satan is seeking to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. Do you notice Jesus never said, I've taken the tribulation away from you. I've prayed for you that you will be strong as you go through this sifting. That you will not lose your faith in this trial and in this tribulation. See, all of us have trials that we have to endure here. And Jesus is telling us that we must be ready to trust in His Word in the midst of those trials. Why is that? Because when you're in the midst of a trial, you'll grasp at straws. You'll grasp at anything that looks like it might bring relief, that it might bring help. How many of y'all could sing the jingle for Title Max? You've seen it on the TV. Why do they do that? So that when a certain group of people get down so low, that song pops into their head. and they'll grasp at anything to get out of the trouble that they're in. Beloved, Jesus wants us to be grounded in His Word because He knows that trials and tribulations are going to come. And He wants us to be anchored in our belief in His Word. Calvin said, "Nothing is more deadly for men who do not know which way to turn in their adversity than to be deceived." You want to be a son or a daughter of Issachar, then you spend time in the Word. You spend time in the Word every day. Jesus says, "Anchor your hope in My Word, and don't be deceived by those that want to mislead you." Now, in verse 27, Jesus is contrasting. We saw that last week. Jesus is contrasting the false prophets with the real ones. He said there are some that said His return would be secret. Is it Bible Chapel or Midway that has on their sign, "You don't have to understand a miracle to believe it"? One of them has that on their sign. And I want you to understand, I may not be able to explain all of the miracles in the Bible, but I'll confess them. I'll confess every single one of them. There are some that when they get their backs against the wall, you see, the whole naming and claiming thing cannot support it. It's a pyramid scheme. Let me just tell you that it's a pyramid scheme. There's just a very few people at the top of the pyramid that are reaping all of the benefit of that. And that thing cannot be sustained for long. It cannot be sustained when people begin to face the harsh realities of life in this world. And they then find out that what their rock star preacher has been telling them doesn't work out in the trenches. It doesn't work when things start going wrong. And Jesus is saying, in order to not be deceived, then go back to the Word. Go back to what Scripture says. Understand what Scripture says. If you look in our text today, in verse 29, more than half of verse 29 is in capitals. That tells us that it's a direct quote of the Old Testament. Jesus is saying this isn't a new teaching. And He's saying this isn't going to be secret. How many of y'all have ever been in a lightning storm and didn't realize it? I thought not. If there's lightning around you, you know about it. You'll hear it. If it's close enough, you'll smell it. When you're driving down the road and you see the vulture circling, do you think they're having a convention? Or do you know that there's something dead or very close to dead below them? You're able to see that and you know. It's no secret. And Jesus, in what He told us last week, says that My coming is not going to be secret. Just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be, and wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Verses 29 through 30. As you can imagine, these verses have generated a lot of debate. In verse 29, Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. A lot of people hang their hat on what those days mean. They believe that Jesus believed that He would return during or after the fall of Jerusalem. And those days then refers to the fall of Jerusalem. And since he didn't come back after the fall of Jerusalem, then what he said is either not true or it's symbolic. Heretics said, actually, he did come back after the fall of Jerusalem. It's just that it was a secret coming. Nobody saw it. Our Jehovah's Witness friends teach that Jesus returned secretly in 1913 and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. You cannot miss His coming. It's not going to be a secret coming, Jesus says. So those days refers to the entire period of time between the comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what gives force to the word immediately. R.A. Torrey said, "The imminent return of our Lord is the great biblical argument for a pure, unselfish, devoted, unworldly, active life of service." When I was in the Marine Corps, you got extra duty if you'd done something wrong. I spent a good amount of time on extra duty. I was on barracks detail, which was an easy one. Everybody loved barracks detail. If you're on barracks duty, that was great because you had to get up at the normal time, but then once everybody got off to work, there wasn't a whole lot to do. Okay, you just kind of swept the decks and kind of spit shined the place and everything, and that was it. Well, it was Friday, and Friday was inspection day. And I knew that our skipper was going to come to the barracks that Friday. I knew that. We had been told the skipper is going to inspect the barracks this Friday. And so I had finished all the work inside, and I went outside to do a little bit of work. And I looked up, and on the ledge of the second deck of the barracks right next to us, there was a marijuana plant sitting out on the outside this guy's window. He was getting a little bit of sun. And so I went into his barracks, and I knocked on the door, and I said, "Listen, my skipper's going to be here pretty soon. You might want to get that off of your window ledge." I don't know how much time he got. He didn't take that plant off the ledge. He didn't expect my skipper to come. He didn't expect my skipper to take time out of his day to come and inspect the barracks. He never thought that he would come. How many Christians have got a marijuana plant out on their ledge because they don't expect the CO to come today? How many of us are living lives that we figure we got enough time to get right with Jesus before he comes or before we die, and so we can do just about anything we want to? I want you to understand why Jesus did this. Again, remember, these guys believed they were on their way into Jerusalem for the last time. That Jesus was going to institute a rebellion against the Romans, that he was going to call down fire from heaven, that he was going to kill all of the Romans or drive them out of Jerusalem, that he would then be coronated as king of Israel, that his kingdom would be instituted, they would take their positions, and they would begin reigning. But Jesus says that that's not the end. That's not the end yet. What he wants them to understand is the end, unusually enough, is the end. Now, when I was a little boy, when you saw those words on the screen, the end, you got up and left. Because that was the end of the movie. And unless you had kinfolk that had something to do with that movie, you didn't care about all those names. But now, an awful lot of movies show another 10 or 15 minutes worth of movie after it says the end. Jesus says, in His kingdom, the end is the end. And He wants them to be prepared for what's really going to happen in their lives rather than the construct that they've built. He is preparing them to be faithful until He comes. And that's what He's doing for us. Now, notice these signs that Jesus adds to it in verse 29. He says, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall. This is drawn directly out of the Old Testament. In fact, if you remember Genesis 1, verses 16 through 18, in the order of creation, God says that He made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Jesus is saying that when He comes again, that the rule of the sun and the moon will be suspended. It's showing that God is placing all of creation under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation tells us this as well. It tells us that there's no sun because there's no need for light or for any light except the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that going to be amazing? Isn't that going to be amazing? How many of y'all, I don't know about the ladies, but how many of you men have one of those sweatband headlights? Makes you look goofy as all get out when you're doing work, but by golly, you can see what you're working on, right? You can get that thing in there and see what you're working on. And what a blessing it's going to be. Well, we don't need that. See, there is nothing in creation that He needs in order to reign and to rule. Everything, everything and everyone is placed under His authority. Even the cycle of night and day provided by the sun and moon. Now, let me give you another aside. You and I immediately know that the moon has no light of its own. Now, I'm not contradicting what God said in Genesis 1, 16 through 18. God is speaking to Moses. He is giving Moses the absolute truth about creation. He will understand. Okay? Jesus, look at what He says back in verse 29. Because this is amazing. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. We know that if the sun were to be darkened, so would the moon. If there is no sun giving light, then there will be no light coming from the moon. And so Jesus, as the Creator, makes this absolutely clear to them. Now, He's not teaching them the scientific principles of how the moon reflects the light of the sun. But when He speaks of how this light is given to us, He's accurate. And then He says the stars will fall from the sky. Now, liberals will get on that and say that, you know, the closest star just can't fall from the sky. But again, Jesus is speaking to first century men in words, in terms that they will understand. If He just said, listen guys, Let me tell you something. There are 8 other planets. Jesus, what's a planet? Oh. Now he explains that to him. And then there's another planet, the one that's just the next furthest one out. There's a bunch of rocks out there between us and that planet. Jesus, how did those rocks get there? Jesus is not giving them a scientific treatise. But when he speaks of science, he's speaking accurately. And he's speaking in terms that they would understand. When they see a meteor fall to the earth, then in their mind, it was a star that fell. And, you know, sometimes, I know Miss Angie and Miss Theresa work with very young children. Sometimes it's a whole lot easier just to roll with it. To roll with what they understand than it is to try to explain the whole concept to them. Okay? Because you get bogged down in things that they're not going to understand anyway. In verse 30, Jesus says that sinners who have not trusted in him will mourn. Will mourn. That they will see the Son of Man coming. How does that make us feel? Does everybody in the room have somebody in their life that is lost? If not, why not? Why doesn't everybody in this room know at least one person that doesn't know Jesus? Jesus never told us to circle the wagons. When we get to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus is going to say, as you go, make disciples. He didn't say, as you sit on the premises, waiting for them to come to you. He said, as you go. So how does it make us feel when we hear about those that are going to be caught up in his judgment? Are there some sinners that we know or know of we would love to see mourned? How do we feel about Iran? No, honestly, how do we feel about the people of Iran? When's the last time one of us prayed for the Ayatollah? You know, Muslims believe in dreams. And an awful lot of Muslims that have come to Jesus have talked about how Isa, that's how you say Jesus in Arabic, came to them in a dream and spoke to them. How hard is it for us to bow our head and say, Lord God Almighty, would you send the Ayatollah a dream about Jesus? What's that going to cost us? To pray that God would send Muslims all over the world dreams about Jesus. That he would fill their minds and fill their hearts with the presence of Jesus. Verse 31. There's going to be joy and triumph for all of those who trust in him. Because we're going to be gathered by the angels. And again, awful lot of words in that verse that are capitalized. This is not new teaching. This is what the Old Testament prophets had been teaching. And Jesus is simply saying, guys, I'm helping you understand God's plan. And I want you to understand that God is going to send his angels to gather together his elect wherever they may be. See, we need to look for and long for that coming in accordance with Jesus' word. Jesus said that God is going to call his elect. Now listen, I don't know who the elect are. Maybe somebody watching us tonight is elect. Maybe they never know Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, and yet tonight they're watching us because they're one of God's elect, and God has called them to watch so that they can hear the message of salvation. I don't know who the elect are. When I go down to Belize, I don't stop people on the road and say, are you one of the elect so I can minister to you? So that I can give you a pair of shoes? Or give you a bag of food in the name of Jesus? I do what you do when you go to sow your crop. I broadcast it. I broadcast it all over the field. And trust God for the harvest. One commentator said this, and I love it. The primitive church thought a great deal more about the coming of Jesus than it did about death. How about us, beloved? Have we thought about our own death since we last thought about the second coming of Jesus? If a tally is being made, are there more marks where we've thought about our own death than we've thought about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why did the early church do that? Because they were out there living out authentic Christianity, and they knew that at any moment their life could be required of them. They lived in a time that was hostile to their expression of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were ready for Jesus to come back. In fact, one of the ancient symbols of the church was an ox with a plow and with a sword. And it said, ready for either. They were ready to be slaughtered for the name of Jesus, or they were ready to serve. It didn't matter to them one way or the other. Jesus calls us to have an affection for, a desire for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the idea here in sending forth these angels is the idea of sending out with a commission to do something as one's personal representative. So God is going to send the angels out with his commission as his personal representative to gather the elect. Now there's some things that are true here that Jesus teaches us. Number one, these people that Jesus is talking about belong to God. They belong to God. And the ones that are going out to do the harvesting, they belong to God. They are commissioned to be sent out. They possess all of the authority and all of the power of God who has sent them out. Does that bring any passage to mind? How about 2 Corinthians 5:20? That's not just for a bunch of cool boys in a Southern Baptist church. Therefore, we are ambassadors. You understand what that means? An ambassador cannot do their work unless they are properly credentialed. In other words, when that ambassador gets to the country they're serving, one of the first things they will do is present their credentials to the government of that nation to prove that they are the representative of the United States of America. We then are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, as though God were making an appeal directly through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is the commission God has given to us in this inter-advental time. Now, real quickly, I know we're running long, but this is not a new teaching from Jesus. Matthew 13, 49 and 50, Jesus says the same thing. He says at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Matthew 16, 27, Jesus says the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and they will then repay every man according to his deeds. And then finally, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 41. And I know that's a lot of verses, but we'll be looking at that in a couple of weeks. I want to close with two more passages from the New Testament. 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 10. We get all hung up on the elect. I'm not going to argue with you who the elect are. I'm going to go with Paul. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Can we say that with Paul? Can we say that we are willing to endure all things for the sake of those who were chosen? Paul didn't know who they were when he came into town. He just knew that God had called him to that town to proclaim the gospel. And he was willing to endure whatever came to him so that some of them would come to Jesus. We'll conclude in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 through 10. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Do you see the whole package there, beloved? Back in verses 7 and 8, they came to Jesus. And just like you when you were young in your faith, all you knew to do was to imitate someone in your family or in your fellowship or whoever it was that led you to Jesus. And their goal, beloved, was to let you do that while they discipled you and taught you to follow not them, but to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. As they got you into His Word and taught you how to learn and how to feed yourself from His Word. And then to go out having learned that thing and to replicate. It's the natural human desire to reproduce. To reproduce yourself and to become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Because the Word of God was sounding forth from them. And then in those last verses that we looked at, where Paul says that they were waiting patiently for the Lord Jesus to come out. They were not sitting on their blessed assurance while they were waiting. They were out there being an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And so, beloved, when Messiah returns, everything changes, even as it did when He came into each of our hearts the moment we believed in Him. He will gather us to be home with Him. Will we, as it says in these verses, become an example to all of those around us? Will the word of the Lord sound forth from us? Will we turn from serving our idols to serve the living and true God? And will we wait in godly expectation for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead, to return and deliver us from the wrath to come?